Beautiful singing this morning, because he arose. Christ is risen. He's risen today. And you know, that should be a source of joy for us, not, okay, this is Resurrection Sunday, let's get excited about the resurrection. No, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ should be our joy every day. God has made many promises. Christ did so much for us, living the sinless life that we should but don't and can't in our place, bearing our sins to the cross, rising again. And it's in rising again that we have the knowledge and that we have the confidence that every promise of God is yes in Jesus Christ. And so therefore it should fill our hearts with joy every day, in the good days and the days of trouble. Once a year we remember it in a special way, and we come together, we turn to God's Word together, we sing together, and we especially celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. That's by man's appointment. Easter, so to speak, came about, I think, in the 4th century. Somebody else had a different schedule for that. For God's people to come together in joy and learning and prayer and singing and fellowship because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't to happen once a year. It's supposed to happen 52 times a year. The special day for the people of God to come together in the Old Testament was on not the first day of the week, it was on the last day of the week. But in the early church, they worshiped on the first day of the week. At the direction of all the apostles and participation of all of the apostles, the church didn't gather on the last day of the week. They gathered on the first day of the week. Jesus, between the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, appeared to the church many times. The major appearances of Christ were never on the last day of the week. They were always on the first day of the week. The last day of the week was a special time of worship in the Old Testament because they remembered week by week the great power and wisdom of God in creation. We gather on the first day of the week, and not minimizing creation, and I think it's a great shame in our society that creation is diminished and God is written out, and that's terrible. But we gather on the first day of the week for a bigger and a better reason than creation: the rising of our Lord and the power of that resurrection in the hearts and the souls of all of his people. And so we absolutely rejoice. Our text today is from the 2nd chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 22, Acts 22, 22 through 28. It reads thus: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Before we go farther, let's pause and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have great thanksgiving in our hearts today. Christ Jesus, our Lord, is risen. He is risen, he is ruling, he is reigning, he is building his church. And someday he will return. And his glory, his splendor will be seen by all. And the people of God will be gathered together with him forever. And we thank you. And Father, today we have just a little taste of that joy. Glorify yourself as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This was Peter that spoke the words that I just read. The situation was the Feast of Pentecost. And those days there were three great feasts. There was Passover that celebrated clear back to the time at which the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and judgment came upon Egypt, and the firstborn of every family, even the firstborn of cattle, were struck dead in a night. But because of the grace of God, when that angel came in judgment, he passed over the people of Israel. After Passover, 50 days later, was Pentecost, often called in the Old Testament the Feast of First Fruits, and came with the completion of a grain harvest. And then later in the years was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They would build small booths and stay in those, as they really had a rather festive celebration that lasted for 8 days, remembering the time of the wilderness and their wanderings. But this feast was Pentecost, and the streets were crowded. And probably the place where the disciples had met in the upper room was close to the temple. The claim is that the buildings that had these large upper rooms were all in that end of Jerusalem. They would have been close at hand. And Peter comes out and greets a large, very, very large crowd that has been astounded by an event that's just taken place. With these big feasts, Pentecost included, there were people that had come from all over the empire. And they spoke many different languages. And when the Holy Spirit came powerfully upon the apostles, one of the things that happened was they began to speak in other tongues. And apparently they went out in the street, or else they spoke so loud it drew attention. But it wasn't long. They were out in the street, and the people were amazed because they were all hearing in their own language. I think it's interesting. There was a time in the Bible that all the people of the earth made an attempt to unite themselves. They built a big tower called Babel. And God divided the people. And how did he do that? He divided it by confusing their language so that they couldn't talk and be understood, and they spread out over the earth according to their languages and where they could be understood. Now God is not spreading people out. He's going to build his church. He's going to bring together in one united body people from all tongues and languages and nations throughout the world. And what's the first thing he does? Breaks down the language barrier. Just the opposite of what he had done before. So here is Peter, the first one to speak out in this situation. We're not surprised that Peter's the first one to speak. Doesn't that just fit Peter? The guy that was the first one to act when Jesus was walking across the water. Hey, there he is. That's Jesus. Wow. And he jumps from the boat and walks on water too, sort of. Until he stops and thinks about what he's just done and begins to sink by sight rather than walk by faith. And the Lord saves him. This is also the Peter that went through this experience not long before. Jesus spoke to his disciples before the crucifixion and predicted that they would abandon him. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. They all said it, but Peter said it first. And I think Peter said it the boldest. And I think Peter probably believed it. But then, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat down with the servants to see the end. Now, right away, Peter's standing back there at a distance. You know, why isn't he just bold? Why isn't he? Let's give Peter credit. Peter was following pretty close behind. And it's just possible that not all the disciples did. But then it goes on. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up to Peter. "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. That was Peter a short time before. And now it's Peter. And standing up in the midst of that huge Feast of Pentecost crowd and preaching boldly. And again, I want to repeat a few words from our text. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter, at that moment in time, was taking a pretty brave stand. They were greatly outnumbered. Huge crowds and a small group of Jesus' followers. And this is kind of what he said to them. This Jesus that you crucified, there's no excuse on your part. He was shown by God to be everything that he said he was by the miracles that he did. It was made absolutely clear, and it was through the hands of evil men that he was put to death, but it was also according to the purposes and the foreknowledge of God. Through the crucifixion, there's many wonderful things that we learn, many wonderful things that happen because of and through the crucifixion. The atonement of God's people. Atonement. We don't use that word in everyday language. Basically, it's reconciliation, being brought together. It's been pointed out an easy way to remember atonement, change the pronunciation a little bit. At-one-ment. The things that separated us from God were dealt with. Propitiation. The satisfaction of God's wrath. You know, God is a loving God. And that's spoken of a lot in our world today. But what's not spoken of so much? God is holy. God is holy. You know, I had an unusual thing that the rest of you parents never did. In raising my two boys, there was a time or two that they were disobedient. I can tell by the chuckle, you don't even understand. You never experienced such a thing. And sometimes their disobedience was blatant and something kind of big, and we would have a talk, and then there would be a spanking administered, and this needed to be dealt with. I wasn't a 100% consistent parent. Not every single act of disobedience was dealt with that way. And once in a while, it just seemed maybe like a little thing. It was kind of ignored. And every time it was ignored, it could easily be compared to picking up the carpet and taking the broom and sweeping the dirt under the carpet and laying it down. And when you're done, everything looks fine. But the dirt hasn't been dealt with. And God is holy. And the dirt of our sin is never, never swept under the carpet. Ephesians says, referring to God's people, all of us were, even as the rest, by nature, objects of God's wrath. If God has put his love upon you and brought you into the body of Christ, it is not because he looked out from the throne and said, "Wow, did you see that lovely, wonderful person? Wouldn't it be nice if they were part of my church?" He looked out and saw a wretched sinner that provoked his anger, provoked his holy wrath. And then, for reasons of love that were not on account of what he saw in you, but because of the account of himself, he determined, "I will satisfy my wrath on their part, for their part, and I will satisfy it on my son." And Jesus, in going to the cross, bore the anger of God for us and propitiated the wrath of God. At the cross, we see redemption, the payment of a debt. It was mentioned in the video in the adult Sunday school class this morning that Martin Luther, in a lot of the huge, overwhelming struggles with sin that he had, probably came out of the fact that before he was converted, he was one of the leading law students of the nation. Had already made a big name for himself. And with his acutely trained mind of law, he read the scriptures and was overwhelmed with there was a debt to the law that he could never pay. That he could never pay. And the tiniest infractions and the tiniest sins, and he would spend hours in confession. Jesus paid that debt. Martin Luther wasn't wrong. It's just at that time he didn't understand that it was Jesus that would redeem him. The satisfaction of God at the cross. By that I mean the work of Christ at the cross was complete. It was extensive. It fulfilled absolutely every demand of God. Think of any way that you've broken the commandments. Think of any unworthiness of your life. Think of every thought that you've had in rebellion to God. And everything that had to be done on account of that was satisfied at the cross. Now, Peter had seen all of that. And yet Peter, up until Pentecost, was afraid, slow to understand. Peter, going to the cross, was slow to believe the specific promises that Jesus had made. He had told the disciples many times he had to go and suffer and die. And on the third day, he would rise again. But facing the crucifixion, he seemed to have forgotten. And now in our text today, Peter is so much different. Now, the difference is not like his starting to walk on the water. Remember, Peter, "Oh, oh, there's Jesus. And he jumps out of the boat onto the water and takes two or three steps and thinks, what have I done? And begins to sink. No, this is something totally different. This is not Peter being impetuous. This is Peter being consistent, because this is the consistent Peter from that day forward for the rest of his life. Peter's no longer impulsive. This is a total change on his part. So what's this reason for confidence, for strength, for faith, for the bravery of the saints? Back to our text. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For Peter says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. The fear that the disciples had had, why? Well, probably a lot of reasons, but a couple. In seeing the crucifixion, a dead Jesus could not do the work of a Messiah. And as I mentioned some weeks back when I was filling in for Pastor, do you know you can lose a thought from the beginning of the sentence to the end? Exclude the last sentence and we'll move on. I'm sorry, I lost my thought. Oh, yes. There's a lot of Old Testament scriptures about the suffering of the Messiah. And there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures about the triumph and the ruling and the majesty and the kingship of the Messiah. And many of the people had kind of left out the unpleasant parts. And as soon as Jesus came on the scene, they just kind of skipped past all that suffering servant stuff. And they were ready to welcome the Messiah, kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, reestablish their kingship, unless we get too critical of them for that. Picking and choosing the parts of Jesus that are convenient and nice and comfortable is done a lot in the world today. But in their minds, a dead Jesus could not accomplish the great works of the Messiah. And secondly, as followers of Jesus, it was just kind of likely they would suffer the same end. And most of them did. But there was a difference. Before the resurrection, to suffer and die with Christ was scary. After the resurrection, the threat of death could not deter them for a moment. Death no longer was their end. And they could face it completely differently. When they saw that death was not the end for Christ, they knew that it was not the end for them. Jesus' resurrection makes certain our resurrection. Romans 8:11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Or 1 Corinthians 6:14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us up by his power. Or 1 Corinthians 5:42 to 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, but now Christ, who is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And these beautiful words, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Given only the death of Christ, following him was a fearful thing. But he is risen. In fact, Paul is so willing to suffer for Christ because of the resurrection, he almost sounds like he's longing for it. In Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What's he saying there? Is he saying, oh, I want to die. I want to suffer. No. What he's saying is, if following Christ means that I'm persecuted, that I'm hated, that I'm killed, that's fine. If following Christ means suffering for Christ, that's okay, because I'm going to partake of the victory in Christ at the end. God hasn't told me all the chapters of my life, but he's told me the last chapter. And if I can have the last chapter, I am totally fine with God writes all the chapters in between. At the time, the fact that the tomb was empty for 3 days was certain, not just among the disciples, but also the soldiers and the Jews. Matthew, these words. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And Jesus walked out of the tomb. And just a little later, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The fact that his body was gone was not disputed. The how and the why that his body was gone was disputed. Once the disciples stole his body. Or another thing that floated around was that Jesus didn't quite die. I mean, he was close. He looked dead, but he wasn't, and he survived and died at some later time. There's something that both of those statements neglect. They do not account for the complete change in the disciples. Why would stealing the body of dead Jesus make men fearless, cause this transformation in Peter and in the other apostles as well? Or why would knowing that he was taken down just in time and he was only in a coma, lived a short time and then died, why would that transform Peter? Why would that transform the other apostles? Why would it make them fearless against all odds? There is something else involved in the change, not just the knowledge of his resurrection, but the power of the resurrection, seeing in the outpouring of the Spirit's power at Pentecost. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saint? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places? The power that raised Christ was visited upon the apostles, and it's visited upon every believer. Now, sometimes I think we're tempted to doubt that. After all, when was the last time we had a sermon here and 3,000 people were saved? I think the size of our congregation this morning answers that question. When do we see, how often do we see things like the great powerful outpouring at Pentecost? But we got to remember something. That glorious day at Pentecost isn't like it was every day in the apostles' lives. Paul was run out of many of town. Paul was stoned and left for dead. All of the apostles, they had successes, but they had failures. But something else that we need to remember about the power of the Spirit, as it's seen through history, the power of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of believers is not seen only in their successes. We look at the Reformation and, you know, we celebrate the things that happened through Martin Luther, and that's right and that's good. But what about those that went before him? A John Wycliffe or a John Huss? They didn't have the effect and the powerful movement of Martin Luther. They didn't see a Reformation unfold before their eyes. But they loved the Lord. They honored the Lord. They strayed true to the gospel when everybody around them was straying away. They joyfully gave their lives for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of the power of God's Spirit is just as clear in their lives as is in the life of Martin Luther. We see the same Spirit doing a similar work. The difference is God and His providence in the time of Martin Luther also worked greatly in the hearts of a lot of people around them. And the church is going to have battles. And there's times when God will move and we will see the results and just naturally be happy. And there's going to be times that we walk by faith because the chapter we're in isn't so great. But the Spirit that is within the hearts of God's people is the same. The resurrection does not change the meaning of the cross. It establishes it with power and with certainty. It established our justification. It is the surest evidence of the uniqueness and the power and the divinity of Christ. And for us, it is hope and it is power. And as I do sometimes, I want to talk to the young people in particular for a moment. And the older ones, you can listen. It's not a private conversation. It's not a secret conversation. But young people, listen to me. The world wants you to be impressed with the wrong things. When the day of judgment comes, no one will celebrate how much money he made. When the day of judgment comes, no one will celebrate how important their job was. When the day of judgment comes, no one will celebrate because they had become a celebrity or accomplished great things that were written about in all the papers and magazines. The rich, the poor, the powerful, the weak will all be equal. And the only thing celebrated will be the Lord. The Lamb of God was slain to purchase men for God. The price was sufficient. The Lamb is King. The bridegroom is established, and he will forever be worshiped. Forever, the Lamb of God is risen and ruling. John said in Revelation, "Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, of such are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." We have a touch of that today. To worship the one who lives forever and ever. My Savior rose from the dead. And because of him, so will I. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your power. We thank you for the love shown through Jesus Christ. And Lord, this morning, we worship our Savior, our Lord, our King. And we pray, Lord, make Jesus known and increase your kingdom to the glory of Christ. Amen.